Let us read God's Word. First, the Old Testament passage in preparation for the New Testament's counterpart, if you will. The passage that we're going to be dealing with, Mark 15:33-39. First, Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, going all the way through chapter 53. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, and Isaiah 53. That says the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his land. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33 up to verse 39. Mark 15:33-39. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, what a wondrous sight it is to behold in these words the sight of the Creator of the universe, the one in whom the fullness exists, the one through whom you have created all things, and the one by whom all things were made, both visible and invisible, both celestial and earthly. The one who was in the beginning, the Ancient of Days, the great High Priest, the greater Moses, the greater David, the Lord, the eternal Son of God, God's warrior, God's Lord of hosts, Prince of Peace, dying on a tree. O Lord, give us sober minds, open hearts to receive your word as it is announced. Come upon us with your spirit. Give power to the words of my mouth. May they be faithful. Aid me, Lord, to try to make a little bit at least of justice of such a momentous day, such a momentous event. It's called the fullness of time. Help me, Lord, and help us all by your grace and to your glory. In the name of your Son, died on the cross and resurrected on the third day, we pray. Amen. You may be seated, brethren. Certain people are specially qualified for certain activities. I still remember January of 2007, I had finished my high school, and as a goodbye month, January, with my friends and colleagues of my high school, we decided that we would be doing the activities that we used to do as we went through those 3 years in Brazil, or 3 years of high school. And every weekend we would play basketball, play soccer, have a lot of fun together, play video games and stuff like that. One day we went to the basketball court, and it was already occupied. Then at the last minute, we decided to go play paintball. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I think so. Soon enough, I find that I wasn't particularly suited for that, for everybody realized that it was an easy target. It wasn't good for me. In the same way, if you need a good lawyer, you want someone that prepared himself to defend you. If you are going to do a surgery, you want to make sure that you are having your surgery done by the best that is available to you. Indeed, we know certain people are specifically qualified for certain tasks, both because of natural gifts, preparation, but there is a huge task to be done. There is a gap to be filled. There is a reconciliation to be made at the core of this universe. The crown of creation, mankind himself, who carries the image and likeness of its creator, is in enmity against their creator. Therefore, we need to accomplish reconciliation. Who can do that? And that's the question that this text is going to answer for us. Who will conquer peace between God and man? And the reason we need to be reconciled with God is because we have sinned. And sin is any want of conformity or transgression unto the law of God. And the law of God displays the character of God. Therefore, when we commit sins, we are challenging God's own being. in his own private property. We are trespassing in his world and we are challenging him. Therefore, he has all right to judge us, to condemn us. And that's what will happen if you are not reconciled to him. Therefore, we need to have peace with the creator of the universe. We listen throughout the world that God is love. He will not judge anyone. He will pardon all sins regardless of what you do. Regardless of your religion, he only cares if you want to be a good person. But this is not right. Because God is love and he is indeed love. And this is a biblical statement. But he is also justice. And there is one thing that seems to be lost in many places nowadays, which is the doctrine of divine simplicity. And this doctrine simply means that God is not a sum of his attributes. He's all of his attributes at once. And each of his attributes define the others. That means that God's love is a just, wise, and holy love. That God's justice is loving indeed. But he, God, is also wrath. He's anger with sin. Therefore, we need something to placate this wrath. And this is what Mark is introducing. I told you this morning that Mark is introducing the Son of God and God the Son. And the ultimate question that Mark wants to answer in his Gospel is, who is this man? And he goes on adding layers to the identity of Christ. He's the good shepherd of God's people. He's the one who has authority over the forces of nature, over demons, over the Sabbath, over supernatural forces, over the devils. And then we see in Peter's confession, in Mark 8, he says, "Who do you say that I am? Oh, you are the Christ." He got halfway through it. But when Christ announced it to him, what he was about to do to die for sinners, he said, "No, you shall not do that, my Lord." And the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." So he got half-truth. He couldn't understand that the character of Christ's mission was a mission of a suffering servant about whom we have just read in the prophet Isaiah. And then in Mark 10:45, Mark shows clearly what was Christ's mission in this world. Mark 10:45, he said, "For the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom," namely as a rescue, as a payment for many. That was his mission. And this is what is happening. This is what's happening in this passage. The very transaction, divine transaction that grants us the privilege of having access to God is taking place right now, right here. In this passage, we see that on the cross, Christ suffered divine wrath, satisfied divine justice, and thus revealed his divine identity. On the cross, Christ suffered divine wrath, satisfied divine justice, and revealed his divine identity. And these are the three points for our sermon. Divine wrath, divine justice, divine identity. First, divine wrath, verses 33 through 36. "Now when the sixth hour had come," this is noon, when the sun is at its zenith, "then there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Many scholars, especially liberal scholars, try to say that that was a mere eclipse. But an eclipse for 3 hours? And on the top of that, you must remember that this is happening during the Passover time of the year. And during the Passover time of the year, we have a full moon. And what that means is that between the moon and the sun, the earth is. Therefore, we cannot have a natural eclipse. So this is clearly a supernatural activity that is going on right here, right now. So what is the meaning of that? What does darkness remind us in the scripture? The judgment of God. Darkness is an image of God's judgment. It is interesting here that we have a parallel with the book of Exodus, chapter 10, the ninth plague, when was were darkness over the whole land of Egypt that was under divine judgments. And here we have the Son of God receiving God's judgment. Be mindful of the passage of number 6, that the blessing of the Lord is connected to the countenance of His face, the light that shines forth from the countenance of this of His face. Therefore, darkness is the opposite of that. And actually, darkness during daytime is the symbol of God's judging His own people, Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, we see that darkness during daytime would be the symbol of divine judgment upon covenant breakers. And Christ is here dying as a covenant breaker. We see in the book of Job, especially in Job chapter 5, that darkness during daytime is the fate of the wicked. So him who knew no sin was here experiencing the fate of the wicked. Darkness during daytime was the symbol of the judgment upon Israel. The image that the prophet Isaiah uses to describe Israel's exile. And Jesus Christ throughout, Mark has been showing that Jesus Christ is the new Israel throughout His gospel. He has prevailed in the temptation in chapter 1. He spent 40 days, remember the parallel with the Israelites, temptation in the wilderness, doing 40 years. But He obeyed the voice of His Father. He prevailed over the temptation to be a righteous Israel. He gathered upon Himself His own, if you will, 12 tribes by His 12 apostles. And this connection is made beautifully by John in the book of Revelation. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the people of God, the representation of the people of God. And here we have God Himself, the Father, bringing judgment upon His own Son. We see that God is the active agent of that, but only God has, because only God has the control of the forces of nature of Son Himself. It is as if it were God was putting His hand on the Son. And we see here in my Bible, just the former page, Mark 14:27, a quotation of Zechariah 13. I will strike Christ, quoting that passage, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It is interesting that the subject of this sentence in Zechariah is God Himself. And here Christ says, I will scatter the shepherd and the sheep will go astray. That is what's happening right now. And the disciples had fled already. He's alone there. What else is described in the Bible as utter, impenetrable darkness? Matthew 8 and Matthew 22, Jesus Christ Himself describes hell as utter darkness. And that was what happened in Egypt, right? There was a darkness, and Moses described that darkness as darkness that could be felt. And this is the description of hell. We have just confessed that Christ descended into hell. He indeed experienced the essence of what hell is, receiving upon Himself the cup of divine wrath, thus being a wrath deflector. He received upon Himself so that He could deflect the wrath of God upon His people. We see that Christ is experiencing divine wrath here because of the darkness, but also because of His dereliction. If we keep on reading, we see that verse 34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that this is a quotation of Psalm 22:1 that we have just sang. And Mark uses here the Aramaic language, which was likely the language that the people spoke during that time. And he does that when he wants to add a little extra drama, a little bit of drama to the narrative. He did that in the moment that he resurrected Jairus' daughter, Talita Kumi. And then Christ was in the Gethsemane and he was praying to the Father, Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me. He said, Abba, which means Father. And here now, Mark is bringing vividness to the description by saying, by registering to us the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ used. And Christ was indeed forsaken by His Father. Here we see, when He was in His utmost affliction, what He was quoting. He was quoting Scripture. This is a man full of Scripture. Like John Bunyan used to say, like people used to say about John Bunyan, if he would be pierced, he would bleed by blood. Because he was so immersed in Scripture. We are supposed to use the Psalms of Scripture, especially the Psalms of Lament, in our hours of distress, to comfort our souls and actually to manifest our faith in the Lord. As we will see, this was a cry of faith. But he really experienced abandonment by the Father. And then you may ask, but Silas, Christ is God the Son. So are you telling me that it was a breach in the Trinity? A rupture? And I'll say, no. Because Christ was both God and man in one person. And the union of these two natures was such that these two natures would not be confused with one another, nor mixtured with one another. But that union was so intimate that each part that was appropriate for each nature was regarded as the work of the whole person. So, all of that to say that Christ, in His human nature, experienced, felt real abandonment by the Father. This is not a pretend show. He was really abandoned by His Father, with whom He had eternal communion. We see that Christ was receiving upon Himself, suffering divine wrath in the darkness, in the dereliction, but also in the debauchery of the bystanders. We read in the book of Psalms that the Messiah would be tormented by His persecutors. And they mock Him using a superstition that was developed in Jewish thought, that Elijah would come to save a righteous person who was in distress. And he said, Eli, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let us see if he will come. They were mocking them. And because they knew that tradition, that superstition, that indicates to us that they were Israelites. Indeed, he was forsaken by his own people who, through their leadership, handed him over. Same word that it was described for the people giving a sacrifice to the priest in the Old Covenant. Handed him over to be sacrificed by Gentiles. This is utter judgment upon the Son of God. Giving him to wicked men. Remember David said, oh, I'd rather be in the hands of God rather than in the hand of man. Because with men there is no mercy. So he experienced full judgment, full wrath. And there is mockery in the Psalms as the mark of the Messiah. Psalm 39, Psalm 79, Psalm 102. And Israel, in Christ as a true Israel, suffering mocking from the nations, from the Gentiles too. As we see in the whole of chapter 14 and 15. As a demonstration of the judgment of God upon Israel. Psalm 44, 79, 74 and 79. All of that, Christ suffering divine wrath in the darkness, in the dereliction, in the debauchery. all of that before us. And then I ask you, are you taking sin lightly? That little lie that you think that is not offensive. That fake assertion that sometimes we make, oh, I'll be praying for you. But we are not. Those sins that we hold so dear that they almost become part of our identity, that they almost define us. Are you taking sin lightly? Sin is a heinous thing. You must kill sin or sin will kill you. Why are you playing with your sin? Would you play with, if someone stabbed your child or children, if someone stabbed one of your parents with a weapon and killed them? Would you frame that weapon, put in your living room so that you may look at it at every meal and, oh, that's nice, that's the weapon that someone killed my child or my father? No, you would never do that because that's craziness. Why do you play with the weapon that killed your beloved shepherd? Why do you do it? The reason that he died on the cross was because of your sin. Grasp that reality and do not play around, fool around with sin. On another note, Christ experienced real abandonment, as I said. He indeed experienced real abandonment. And you know why? So that you, if you are in Him, would never experience that. Psalm 23, even if I go through the valley of shadow of death, my shepherd is with me, comforting, taking care of me, carrying me. He experienced that so that you may never say that. You may feel abandoned when things are going wrong, when you're going through trials, even chastisement from the Lord. But you know that your sufferings are the sufferings of a child being disciplined by their fathers and mothers. In your case, your Heavenly Father. He experienced that abandonment so that you may never experience that. And finally, relating to the mockery, are you ashamed of the gospel? There's plenty of people that will mock you because you are a Christian. Especially in the future, my young brothers and sisters. There will be many people that will mock you because you are a Christian, because you hold to your convictions. But let me tell you something. If you just hold to your convictions because they're compelling, because mom and dad told you that that is the right thing to do, you will fall. The only way that you can stand firm is that if you love this Lord that loved you so much that He gave His life upon a cross to receive upon Himself the judgment you deserve. Christ not only suffered divine wrath, that we all can do. In fact, that is why people will spend eternity in heaven. We couldn't do in 3 hours as He did. Eternity will be the amount of time that is going to be necessary for those who are not in Christ to receive upon themselves divine wrath. Remember, it wasn't the judgment with the flood that brought peace, that calmed God's judgment in the time of Noah. It was Noah's offering. It was Noah's offering that went up to God as a sweet aroma and calmed the Lord and made Him retreat from His judgment. Likewise, Christ, through His offering, He not only suffered divine wrath, but satisfied divine justice. Verses 37 and 38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed His last. Here we see the very thing that convinced the centurion in verse 39. Why this man would be the Son of God. Here we see the fulfillment of Christ saying, John 10:18, nobody will take my life away from me, but I will give my life. I have authority to give my life on behalf of many. See, the emphasis here, he uttered a loud cry. Namely, he is in full control of his capacities. Here Mark is highlighting Christ's active role in being in control, even in this momentous occasion of intense suffering. People that die in a cross, they would die of asphyxiation. They would die without air. Thus, by emphasizing that he was crying out with a loud voice, he's bringing emphasis so that you may not miss that he was in full control of his capacities. And we don't know from this gospel, but we know from the gospel of John what he cried. He cried, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished," but "It is finished. It is satisfied. All justice is satisfied on what I have just done." And we see divine justice being satisfied not only in him surrendering his life, but also in the rending of the veil. Verse 38, it's like a camera on a movie. It's on a scene and all of a sudden go to another place to show an event that has relation with that other one in the other place. "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That is the inner veil, the one who separated the holy place from the holy of holies, from the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the utmost presence of the Lord on earth. And this to show that by Christ's work, we have now access to the throne of God Himself, to the very heavenly places. This is why Paul starts with that big sentence. It is only one sentence from verse 3 through verse 11 of chapter 1 of the letter to the Ephesians. "Oh, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in Him we have all sorts of blessings in the heavenly places. We are carried through with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been indeed," in the words of the book of Hebrews, "a greater high priest, through whom we have access." And if you remember, the priest, he does not only go there on behalf of the people, but through his vestments, through the stones that are on his vestments, he brings the people with him to the holiest place, in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to the heavenly throne as our great high priest. Westminster Larger Catechism 38, why the mediator should be God. This is why it is so important for us to understand that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. Why should He be God? That He might sustain the divine nature of Christ, sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath and the power of death. We would sink. We wouldn't be able to bear that amount of wrath. And also to give worth and efficacy to His sufferings, obedience, and to satisfy God's justice. So you see that God the Son was dying on the cross here before the eyes of those people, and they were mocking Him to satisfy divine justice. And the emphasis here is on the authority of Christ in giving Himself in that cross. And that prompts this question for you, husbands. How are you using your authority that the Lord has given you as head of your households? Are you using this authority to humiliate your wives? Or are you using your authority to, like your master, love them to the point of giving your lives to them? Elders in the church, how do you use your authority in the church? Step over people, to humiliate people, to dominate people, or to serve people? Christ used His authority to lay down His life for our people, to serve the people. That passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 13,
when he knew that his hour was come to go to the cross, he loved them to the end. And then he began washing their feet, serving them. And this is the ultimate service that someone may render to you, giving his life for you. And this is the love of God, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Seeing what God has done to His Son, to His only begotten Son, whom He loved, whom He repeated twice in chapter 1, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." By seeing what the Father was doing with His beloved Son, do you think that any sin will go unpunished? If you think that any sin will go unpunished in the judgment day, you are not understanding the Bible that you're reading. No sin will go unpunished. This is why you either are in Christ, or you will receive upon yourself the judgment. But if you are in Christ, all your sins were punished right at this moment. If you are not in Christ, hell is what is waiting for you. And hell is not the absence of God. Satan is not the king in heaven, in hell. But God is. And hell is darkness, is judgment, is the absence of any favor from God. And I hear that worldly and wicked people saying, "Oh, all the cool people that I like are going to be in hell, so hell must be a nice place. All those people that are tolerant, all about love and sexual immorality and all that kind of stuff. Oh, hell will be an eternal party. Oh, it's cool, okay, I want to be there. That is the people that I would like to hang out with." But they don't know that hell, by definition, is the complete absence of the favor of God. And even the ability that you have as a human being of enjoying life, from the most simple things like cuddling with your child, the hug and kiss of your wife, the smell of a tasty food, all those things are given to you by our Creator. Therefore, without God in the equation, even the gift to enjoy any pleasure at all is taken away from you. So if you think, you who still are trying to have your utmost pleasure in your flesh, if you still think that you will be able to do that in hell, you will not. Because even the pleasure that you have in the fleshly things is only possible because the entirety of the judgment of God is not yet upon you. For He is the one who gives you even the ability to have any pleasure at all. He is the giver, and without the giver, there is no gift. Please ponder that. Why Christ could, by suffering divine wrath, satisfy divine justice? Because He Himself is divine. And that leads us to our third point. Divine identity. Verse 39. "So when the centurion who stood opposite to Him saw that He cried out like this, and breathed His last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Centurion. Who was this man? A centurion was someone that was the leader of the military forces of Rome of at least 100 men. This was a tough man. Indeed, a tough man who was used to see people dying, who had certainly killed many people, who had witnessed probably hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixion. That was a very common thing during that day, in that time, in that place. So he was used to see that. He wouldn't be like most of us that would see that scene and would tremble and would cry. We would shake. But he was used to that. That was like daytime, daily activity, a daily activity for him. So what was that moved the man? And Mark tells us here, he stood opposite him, he stood right in front of him, saw that he cried out like this, the manner that Jesus' death, and certainly what Jesus said, and he certainly had seen, he was accompanied, he was responsible for all that sentence. So he probably saw the mock trial and saw that Jesus was exactly that servant described in the book of Isaiah that we have just read. Nobody found any guilt. Even Herod himself said, I find no guilt in this man. And then the way he died, very differently than what he was used. The words that Jesus said, oh God, oh my Father, I give my spirit into your hands. It is finished. This man, seeing the way Jesus died, this tough man, this man that was used to be taught that Caesar was the Son of God, that to say that anyone other than Caesar was the Son of God, he would probably face death penalty. This man was the Son of God indeed. Here we have, by the mouth of a centurion, the first time that a human being confesses the full identity of Christ. Book ending with the declaration of the Father in the beginning of the Gospel, where the heavens were rended and a voice came down from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And the same verb that was described, that described the heavens being rendered, is the verb that is used to render the veil. And after these two renderings, we have a voice confessing who Jesus Christ was, the Son of God. It is very unlikely that someone like that man, who used to make his way through life by battling, would see an expression of suffering as something that he would give honor. I firmly believe that this man was convinced by the Spirit of God that this was indeed the Son of God. And what does it mean to be the Son of God for the Gospel of Mark? It means to be God the Son. After all, Mark described Jesus Christ as one who has authority to forgive sins. And who is that one who has authority to forgive sins if not God Himself? In the second sea crossing in Mark chapter 6, verse 50, I think, Jesus Christ says, I am, using to him the same name that God revealed himself to Moses. I am. Just as he said in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am. That same expression that prompted the Pharisees to pick up stones to stone him. So reversing that picture that I said, that Christ in his human nature experienced the abandonment of God. Think about that right now. Of course, God did not die. Expressly so. But because there is an intimate union without confusion or mixture between the human nature of Christ and his divine nature. In a very real sense, God died in that cross for you. And this is what the book of Acts will say, that the blood of God was shed on that cross because of that intimate and mysterious union between the two natures of Christ. Can you imagine that? What a God! What a God is that? Who would imagine a God like that? Who would instinctively make up a God that would die in a sense in a cross? No human being would come up with that. In light of that, how much did God love His people? As the Gospel of John said, He loved His people to the point that He sent His only begotten Son so that whoever believes might live. You see, it wasn't because Christ died on the cross that now God loves you. No, Christ died on the cross because God loved you. The cross is a demonstration of God's love for the people that He had elected before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? What a God we have. And as a follow-up, can you doubt that God brings good out of all situations? See, the greatest of all evils is happening right now. The only innocent man that have ever lived is dying in an unjust death. All of us, we deserve that. Even you children. Because we are sinners. But He was not. Yet He died. And out of this great evil, the fruit is our salvation. What a great God that brings good out of the most of all evils. The greatest of all situations. What about the conversion of the centurion, his confession? What does that give to us? In one word, hope. Hope for that child that does not yet confess the name of the Lord. For that loved one that is not yet a Christian. That person that you pray, and that person doesn't seem to understand that his doom is the hell. Unquenchable hell. The Lord can bring conversion from the most unlikely to the most likely person. He chooses those things that are not to confuse those things that are. The weak things and the words to shame the strong. See, one of the greatest things that I see in the Bible in terms of this kind of stuff is the conversion of Saul himself. He was a persecution of the church. And then he became the apostle to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, we read that he was stoning Stephen. He was stoning him. And the narrative finishes, and Saul was consenting in his death. And Stephen was crying like his master, "Oh Lord, do not impute this to them, for they don't know what they're doing." The Christ-like man, Stephen. And then Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, he denounces the one who had forsaken him, and he's the one now saying, "May the Lord do not account them that these things on those who had abandoned him." There is hope. For all of those, the Lord is in the task of gathering His people from all the corners of the world. So keep on praying for that person. Keep on praying. Do not lose hope. The Lord is able, more than able, to do that. For certain people, indeed, are specially qualified for certain tasks. Christ is both a suitable and sufficient Savior. He is suitable. For He is a man, and as a man He can advance our nature to the Father and redeem us. And He is also sufficient because He is God. Therefore, He can bear divine wrath in our place, to drink the cup of God's wrath to the fullness and satisfy divine justice. And it is in Him that the love of the Father is displayed more fully. Sometimes we forget 1 John 1:9. If we confess our faith, if we confess our sins, God is both faithful and just to forgive our sins. Therefore, if you are in Christ, God would deny Himself, would have to deny Himself to not receive you. And He will never deny Himself. He is just to forgive you because His justice was satisfied in the cross of Calvary. There's no double jeopardy. It was paid for. For him who knew no sin, He was made sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. And He sends the Spirit to seal the salvation of all of those for whom He has died. He has died. And this can be yours. Should but come to Him as He freely offered to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word. We ask that You use it for the purposes that You have chosen it to use. We ask You, Lord, that You may have mercy on us. That You may turn us to a godly people. A people that do not despise what was done for us in the cross. A people that kill sin daily until the day that sin will be no more. Or that Christ Himself will be with us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.